In the name of Jesus, our great high priest, dear fellow redeemed, is it possible to just be too good? Apparently, some years ago, there was a girls' basketball team in Minnesota that was deemed too good by the other girls' teams. They wouldn't play them. They were too talented. So all the other teams voted them out of the league. Just too good for us. You think about Jesus as the great high priest, and you might think, is he too good for us? Too great? Too unable to understand to help us in our time of need? I can remember once working with a man who was struggling with some personal issues, and he would just keep saying, but I'm not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. As if somehow just mentioning our Lord was too much guilt, too much trouble. You look at what the Hebrews were expecting. These were Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to their Judaism, cultural Judaism, because being a Christian was so hard. They were persecuted by their fellow Jews because they were worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as the long-promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all God's prophecies of old. So because of that, all this temptation has been coming down on them. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Some guess maybe Apollos, but it is just a guess. It's obviously somebody that knew the Old Testament very well and was probably preaching this as a series of sermons. If you read the letter to the Hebrews, it reads like a series of sermons. But just in the beginning of this chapter 5, he writes, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. So it's a go-between, and the Lord provided that down through the ages, even before the time of the Hebrews. But he was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Does that describe Jesus as the great high priest? The Hebrews knew that these men who served as high priests had their own weaknesses, and so they could be kind and compassionate to fellow sinners who needed God's help. But the very first verse in Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So Jesus the Son is also the Creator. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation or a mirror being of his essence, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus holds everything up. Is that the kind of high priest we need? Is he too good for us, too great? Or is he the perfect high priest? I don't know, is it just Americans? We have a problem with that word, perfect. Do you really have to look closely at how the Lord uses it here and look at Jesus in his ministry as this Lenten season unfolds and you hear the Passion history read as compiled from the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's part of the joy of our celebration here at New Life. You hear all those gospel accounts read in parts through these Wednesday evening services. We don't get that any other time of year. But if you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can start to see what the Lord means when he says, Jesus is our perfect high priest. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he obviously knows what suffering and anguish are all about. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. That seems to be describing him as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the most obvious of the choices in his ministry. And you remember how in just anguish he kept asking his disciples to watch and pray and to pray with him and support him. But they fell asleep. He's there alone. He's praying to his heavenly Father. He's suffering so much in anguish that it says his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He said, my soul is overwhelmed by sorrow. We've all suffered different kinds of grief. But none of us have ever had a soul that was overwhelmed. That means just flooded, inundated with sorrow. This is what's coming down on Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays. He's obviously a human being. He's feeling the emotions of a human being, and very much in a way that he can sympathize with us in our worst times, when everything seems lost and there seems to be no one helping us, no one that would step up, no one that would even understand or care. Everybody pointing the finger as they did at Jesus and saying, you know, get rid of him. Always something like that. And there's Jesus, and he knows. He is the sympathetic high priest. It's a fellow Jew, I think, preaching this and writing it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pleading with his fellow Jews, don't go back to your cultural Judaism. Don't forsake our Messiah. He's the great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. And he prayed to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, or really more literally, since he was a son, being a son. And we heard that before too. He's the Son of God. So there's something very different about the way he's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He's a son, the Son of God, who is suffering even more than just a human being could. He's fully human, fully God. And because of that, he can not only see what lies ahead of him, as he's been predicting to his disciples, suffering and death on the cross, but he can feel it. He lives in the eternal present as God. And so he's feeling it all the way through his ministry, and yet he does not stop. He does not run away. It's his reverent submission to his heavenly Father that makes him say, not my will, but yours be done. Can you see the Holy Spirit's point here? He's the perfect Savior because he's true God and he's true man. None of the priests that the ancient Jews had, from Moses' brother Aaron down through the 1500 years of the Old Testament, none of them had that. They all died. And they had to be replaced. And the sacrifices they offered couldn't take away a single sin. That's why they had to keep being offered over and over again. All the blood of those innocent animals was only foreshadowing the perfect sacrifice of the priest who would come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who would be both priest and victim. He would sacrifice himself. Only God could do that. Only God could be so perfect and holy that in his reverent submission, he would be heard. But then you listen to that. He learned obedience and he was made perfect. If he was perfect already when he prayed, why does it say he had to be made perfect? Why does it attach that to his obedience? And then at the end, it comes down to he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That sounds like, now are we putting work righteousness and works in here into the salvation? Whatever happened by salvation by grace through faith alone, like the rest of the Bible says. What is this? Well, we certainly have to look in honesty at how we pray. Is that obedience? Can you say thy will be done? Maybe it's hard enough to say it, but it's even harder to pray it. And when it comes down to paying up on prayers or vows that we make, how much harder is that? One by one, we take instructions and promise lifelong faithfulness to the Lord at our confirmation. But even if we continue faithful at church, how often don't we fall? Day by day, hour by hour. So much sin in a video that it runs from the moment of conception all the way through our death. And for every single sin, there's just one penalty. The wages of sin is death. And one sin means we've broken all of them. All of God's law, all of his commands. We can't keep a single one. So what are we going to do? Where is the obedience in that? You make the promises at the Lord's altar, man and woman, promising lifelong faithfulness to each other, to love and to cherish, as sincere as can be, hearts overflowing with joy in so many cases. How long does it take before he finds out that maybe he can't go on that annual fishing trip because his wife thinks it's too expensive and they have bills to pay? Now what? Or she can't go and be with her friends because her husband needs her at home. Now what? When it comes time to actually obey, to keep our promises, the more it hurts, the more likely we are to forget and hope others do too. But this is one of the things you have to marvel at about the God of the Bible. He promises at the beginning that there will be a Savior. Down through the ages, it will be the son of a virgin, the virgin, in fact. And finally, when it comes time to send that son in the fullness of time, God did it. And that's how we know this miracle took place. That he could be both God and man could only happen because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We confess it because that's what the Bible says. Not that we understand how God could do that, but it's an awesome miracle as we look at our perfect high priest who could do everything we cannot. And that's the wonder of the Garden of Gethsemane, how Jesus is able as God to look and suffer in anguish and loud cries to the one who could save him from death. Let this cup pass from me. But he's got things to learn. That's a mystery too. Remember, he's in his state of humiliation where he gave up the full use of his divine power and glory. So as truly God and truly man, he can still get tired, he still gets hungry, he can suffer, he can die. And he can say he has things to learn, as he did when he was young all through his life. He has to learn about suffering. And the thing he has to learn about obedience is the cost. You know he was obedient from all eternity. You see this preteen, Jesus of Nazareth in the temple, scolded by his mother Mary because he was there in church too long. Imagine. Mom gets mad because her son's in church too long. But they were, you know, obviously and justifiably nervous because they had gone a whole day away from Jerusalem. Then they realized he wasn't with the relatives. They go all the way back and search another day. By the time she finds him in the temple, she's upset. And Jesus humbly listens, humbly tells her, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business in my father's house?" He shows her even as a 12-year-old boy that he knows his mission. He's come to be the perfect and faithful high priest. And then it says he went home and he was subject to them. There's obedience. He knows all about it, even to parents who are sinners and unfair at times. He knows all about that, but he doesn't know the cost. He doesn't know from experience how hard this is for us as human beings to be obedient, especially when there's pain and there's suffering. That's why when he goes from Gethsemane, offers himself up to be arrested, is scourged and whipped, beaten so cruelly by the Roman soldiers, and then finally crucified, he's still praying as the high priest, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Don't you find that comforting? When at times you've failed and you wish, "I hadn't said that, I wish I had done better," and the regrets, they pile up the older you get. But you take them back to the cross of the Lord Jesus and you hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is a priest interceding for the people, praying for them. And the Father cannot turn away from his own Son because he would be dishonoring the blood that his Son shed for the whole world. He was obedient, all right. He learned the cost, and he learned that cost as one who was obeying the command and giving us the obedience. And this is really the explanation of, once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. When you believe in Jesus as your Savior, that's obedience. This is the command. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Within the command of the gospel, which is really a gospel command, is the power to do it. I know this is an imperfect example, but it's the best I can come up with. If you're in a burning building and the fireman's got the ladder up to the window and he's shouting at you to come over, get on the ladder, I'll take you out of here. There's a command in that, but it's a gospel command because this is your deliverance. Firemen would wish that everybody would hear that and actually move. It's a limping example. When Christ says it and the Holy Spirit works in that command, you believe. That's the obedience that God is looking for. That's what it says in 1 John 3, verse 23. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. God takes your faith and counts it as full and complete obedience because of Jesus. Because he did everything right, he looks at you in your baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That word-powered water put on you has covered you with Christ. And when you trust in him, that faith is obedience, and God counts that or imputes it to you as righteousness. And then he turns around and gives you the power to live a life more and more like Jesus. Later on in Hebrews, he applies this to those really difficult times when you just feel like everything is coming down on you. And this is from Hebrews chapter 12. And he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So don't keep looking around. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. I find that so comforting. I didn't start this, Lord. You did. And I can't finish it either. I can't keep myself in the faith. Only you can do that. But you are the author and perfecter, the perfect high priest. So then he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. The word punishment is really translated scourging in other places. He whips us sometimes and it hurts. But realize when you're going through that discipline that it's the loving Heavenly Father. Not in anger, not in punishment, because your sins were punished on Jesus. If God punished you again for your sins, he would be dishonoring his Son because his blood washed away every disobedience on our part and gives us instead his righteousness and his obedience. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. So he says, we've all had fathers who disciplined us as they thought best, and it hurt when they did. But God always knows what he's doing. He's not going to discipline us longer than is best for us. And as soon as we learn our lesson, he quickly sends relief. So he says, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Righteousness and peace. That's what results from this perfect high priest who had to learn the cost and then be brought to that goal of personal experience under suffering and obedience to give us that in Christ. I don't think you can find a better example in the Bible than that king that the Lord said was a man after his own heart, but who then committed adultery and tried to cover it up with murder, mentioned earlier in the service, King David. We sang part of his prayer in Psalm 51. He prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David needed that help because that woman was now his wife, and he dearly loved her. How do you have repentance and still keep her as your wife? Because that's what God required. The first son died. The second son was Solomon, the next king. The third son was Nathan, named after the prophet that came and warned David about his sin and brought him to repentance. And both of them are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke. This perfect high priest is relating to us as sinners all the way back in his own family and his lineage. And he knew what it meant for David to need that new heart, that loving heart, that repentant heart. It's the joy of having a perfect high priest who was already perfect when he prayed and then made perfect by coming to that goal of personal experience by the way he obeyed his heavenly Father in our place. Don't vote him off your team. It's Valentine's Day, and you won't find greater love than a love that washes you clean and makes you holy and perfect in God's sight, not tomorrow or the next day, but today in God's sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, our perfect high priest. Amen.